Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you, Lord, for the worship that has ascended. I thank you that, Lord, you make your home, your dwelling, your habitation, your temple, inside of the praises of your people. So we ask that this evening, that this would be a place where you desire to be, with your kids, with your sons, with your daughters, enjoying, fellowshipping, leading, guiding, interpreting. We pray, Lord, that during this service and this time that there would be prayers being uttered as you lay things on our heart, transformation taking place because you're here. So we give you this wonderful evening and pray that you're blessed and we're blessed and we go from here ready for Thursday and Friday and Saturday, that we look forward to what you have, the good works you've prepared in advance for us. So build us, we pray this day. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 5 is one of my favorites. Chapter 6, it is a great one as well. Verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In this little paragraph, you have Paul saying, pleading really, that the church, not unbelievers, people that have accepted Jesus, believed in him, he's pleading that they would not have received the grace of God in vain. Now, this isn't the only place that this shows up. We'll see quite a few places that you see this idea of God's grace being bestowed in vain. Literally, the word means empty or without power. So Paul says, hey, there's a possibility that God's grace could have been bestowed upon Christians in a way that is empty and without power. Now, how could that happen? Let me just mention three ways. There's probably more than that. The first way, in Galatians 2:21, Paul says this there. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 4 of that same book of Galatians, he says this. He says, for those people in the church at Galatia, he says, those that have gone back to the law and trying to earn their righteousness before God, he says, you have fallen from grace. You've frustrated God's grace and you've fallen from grace as well. One of the ways that God's grace can be bestowed in vain is when you try to earn what's already been given. When you start trying to work for God and earn the righteousness that he gives you, that's when you begin to frustrate God's grace. Well, Matt, aren't works important? Doesn't that matter? We'll talk a little bit about that. But not when it comes to righteousness. You cannot earn righteousness. You cannot work for it. I love what Martin Luther said. He came out of a very works-oriented kind of religious experience as a youngster, where you had to earn God's approval, where God was always measuring you each day to make sure you measured up to some kind of standard. And he was asked, what about works? And this is how he replied, and I quote. He said this, what about your miserable works do you think will please God more than the sacrifice of his only son? I like that. What are we going to do? What are we going to offer to God that ever compares with the sacrifice of his son? On top of that, people that get into this earning righteousness, it turns you into usually a self-righteous snob. Looking down your nose at anyone else that does not measure up to your standard that you have made for yourself. That's one way you can frustrate. That's one way you can have God's grace given to you in vain. The second way, in Galatians 3, Paul says this to that same church. He says this, "O foolish Galatians." Now, Paul doesn't call people fools very often. When he does, it's pretty serious. So he says, "You foolish Galatians," he says, "what's your trip? How have you been so easily bewitched away from the gospel? What happened to turn you away from the gospel?" And then he asks some rhetorical questions. He says this, "Were you saved by something that you did in your flesh, or were you saved by God's Spirit?" And then he goes on to ask this rhetorical question. He says, "Are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh, that which was started in God's Spirit?" So here's the second way you can frustrate, you can have God's grace bestowed upon you in vain, is where you start saying this, "Hey, grace was a great starting point, but now if you want to get serious, you got to start doing this stuff. We've got some do's and don'ts. We've got some rules and regulations you better keep. Now you're going to get serious." Because here's what was happening at the church in Galatia. We're going to study that book. I'm looking forward to it. Phenomenal little book. Been kind of cruising through it lately. Here's what was happening in the church at Galatia. There were these groups that are called legalists or Judaizers. Same name. They were coming into the church and they're saying, "Hey, grace was great. Jesus is wonderful. But, if you're wanting the deeper things, if you're wanting to get serious about your faith, then you need to prove it. You need to prove you're serious." And so the people in Galatia are like, well, we want to be serious. We don't want to be slacker Christians. How do we prove we're serious Christians?" And these Judaizers, this was their measure. This is what they decided. This makes you serious. They said, well, they pulled out their sharp little stone and said, "Drop your drawers. You need to be circumcised." Oh, yeah. And they're like, "Huh? Are you serious?" And so they're like, "Write Paul quickly. See if we really have to do this." They were wishing they had text messaging back then. "Paul, do we need to do this?" "I don't want to do this, Paul." But it's the same thing we do today. We tell people, if you're serious, then you'll do this. You'll sacrifice that. We have some measure. We're saying, yeah, grace is great. But if you want to really be serious, then you need to do this then. My measure, whatever my measure happens to be. Well, the Bible says this. No, you grow in grace. Grace is not the starting point. Grace is the only point. You grow in God's grace. That's what you do. God's grace begins to be bestowed in vain when you think you've moved beyond it. I don't need, that's for new Christians. No way. Peter, at the end of his life, 2 Peter, end of that book, he just says, "Grow in grace." He knew, "I need more grace. I need more grace." So that's one way is where you try to go back to the law. The other way is where you think grace is just a starting point. And then thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says this. Paul says this, "I am what I am because of the grace of God." But then he goes on to say this. He said, "But God's grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, because I labored more than they all, yet not I, the grace of God within me." So what you see there in 1 Corinthians 15:10 is this, it's almost a paradox where Paul says, grace, oh God, he's given me this stuff, but grace caused me to do something. I labored, but it wasn't my labor. It was God's grace. It's this grace, work thing that Paul begins to talk about there. See, here's the deal. God saved us by grace from something, sin, absolutely. But God saved us by his grace to be something as well. He wants us to move somewhere. That's why this verse says this. Verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him." God saved us from something, sin, hell, punishment, absolutely. But he saved us to be something as well. He saved us to be workers together with him. We're to work with him. This thing called the Christian life is a partnership. Like my favorite analogy in the Bible of this partnership, it's the farmer. Because you see Jesus using the analogy of a farmer. You see Paul using the analogy of the farmer. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have this. Paul's talking to Timothy, his protege, and he compares Timothy to a soldier. He compares Timothy to an athlete. And then he compares Timothy to the hard-working farmer. Now, I love the soldier. But you know what? A soldier doesn't have to necessarily depend upon God that much. Things get rough, call in some reinforcements. Hey, we're under attack here. We need some more guys to come down here. Athlete, nowadays, you know, you can dope or creatine or, you know, work out more. You have some options. A farmer, though, absolutely dependent upon God, right? He cannot control the weather. Might be too hot, killing all my crops. He can't make it rain. It might freeze on him. There might be some kind of pestilence or some kind of insects. He is absolutely dependent upon God to see a good harvest, right? However, no successful farmer can do this. He'd be like sitting in his house and be like, God, you know about my back 40. It is packed with weeds. I don't know what we're going to do, but it's packed with weeds. So I pray that you, in your infinite wisdom, unparalleled power, would take care of those weeds in my back 40. And that you would give me an abundant harvest, God. You'd give me that. Because if I don't have an abundant harvest, it's going to cut into your 10%. And I want you to be rich. And so, God, the back 40 is waiting for you. It's waiting for you. And by the way, if you want to bestow some more blessings on me, I'll be right here inside on my couch. Feel free. Amen. Right? Not going to work. There'll be no harvest for him. There's a partnership with the farmer. He is absolutely dependent upon God. The weather, pestilence, all that stuff. But also, he's got to get out there and do some work. He's got to do some weeding. He's got to plant some seed. He's got to do his side. It's this beautiful partnership, you see, with the hardworking farmer. Here's what I've noticed with a lot of Christians. We tend to have a lot of repenting on Sunday, but absolutely no movement on Monday. So on Sunday, we're like the guy on the couch praying, Lord, I've got these problems, these weeds in my back 40, and Lord, take care of them. Like I talk to Christians all the time that are frustrated in their faith. They're just frustrated. I'm just frustrated by things. If I asked, you know, how many people are frustrated in your faith? I bet there'd be a number of people, if you're honest enough, that would raise your hand. But if I asked you, well, what are you doing about it? How are you taking care of the weeds in the back 40? Well, I'm not. Well, why not? Don't you have some kind of plan? God's grace is to move us to something. Paul said, hey, God's grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more than everyone else. But God's grace was bestowed more upon me. Grace, work, grace. We should all have some kind of plan. Like here's, I'll tell you what frustrates me. I'll talk to men and they'll be like, man, I need help being a dad. I don't know what it means to be a man. I don't know what it means to be a provider. I don't know any of these things. And so we do this thing called the Chasing the King series where we talk about being a godly man, husband, father, provider. And so these guys on Sunday, man, I need help, pray for me. And then on Thursday night, I don't see them. I say, why not? There's your opportunity. Have a plan. Go. Let God's grace move you. Paul says, God's grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. It moved me to something. And then Paul says this, once it moved me, I got more grace. It kept being bestowed upon me. So how do you have God's grace bestowed on you in vain? Well, try to earn what's already been given. Try to perfect what only God's Spirit can do. And then you don't let it move you. All right, then how do you prevent that from happening? If that's possible, if we can have God's grace bestowed upon us in vain, how do we prevent that from happening? Two ways. Number one, no grace. See, before these two verses, in chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, you have one of the best doctrinal statements of what has been done for you by Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You've been reconciled to God your Father. You are now made an able ambassador of this ministry of reconciliation. You are now, verse 21, made the righteousness of God because of Christ Jesus. There, to me, that is the most succinct, incredible theological statement of what took place, what God's grace has done for us. So Paul, you know, there was not chapter divisions when Paul wrote this letter. Paul has prefaced this whole statement of God's grace in vain by explaining this is God's grace. Know it. Because when you know God's grace, it will move you to something. It'll move you to action. When you know it's what's been given to you. Let me explain it like this. A couple of years ago, about 3.5 now, my good friend gave me a pair of sunglasses. Now, I'm the kind of guy that I wait till like September at Big Five till everything's like 50% off. And I buy like a $15 pair of sunglasses. So I don't spend a lot of money on sunglasses. So this guy, he gave me a pair of sunglasses and I'm like, hey, thanks a lot. And I put them on and I wear them for a couple of days. And after a couple of days, I start thinking, these are some nice glasses. Like the lenses are crystal clear. I can see like never before. And I took them off and I started to really look at them because I would forget they're on my face. That's how well they fit my face. And they were lightweight. So I started looking at these glasses and they were made from titanium. And so I thought, I wonder how much these things are. You can't hide anything anymore. So I wrote down the number on it, left them in my car, went inside and I Googled the little item number on the one of the whatever they're called, the ear things. So I Googled that number. And the first website I came to, I was like, huh, typo. Second website, same price. Third website, same price. The sunglasses were $270. I jumped up from my computer right then, ran out to my car, grabbed those sunglasses, polished them up, put them back in their protective case. I looked at my kids. I said, touch these and die. Okay? If there's a fire in my house, I'm going to divide it. Run, Elijah, run. Right? When I found out what had been given, it moved me to something. Here's my advice to Christians. Absolutely know the gospel. Yeah, know the Bible, absolutely. But know the gospel. Like, here's what I've been doing lately. I've been laying the gospel over everything I've been reading in the Old Testament. Because I want to know the gospel. More than anything else, I want to know the gospel. And what I found is richer, it's thicker, it's deeper than I can possibly imagine. And when I know the gospel, how thick, how rich, how deep, what I'm finding in my own heart is it moves me to something. It moves me to action. You've given me that. I have that inheritance. You've done that for me. Oh, I labor more now. It's just like Paul. Just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It moved me. Oh, yeah, I labor more because of God's grace. So how do you prevent the vain? Know the gospel. Be students of the gospel. Study it, know it, rehearse it, talk to people about it. Know the gospel. And secondly, the way to prevent God's grace being bestowed on vain, I would say is this. It's now. Verse 2, Paul says this. For God says, that's the he, I have heard you in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Here's how I believe you keep God's grace from being bestowed upon you in vain. You act on it now. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says this. Search for God while he can be found. There's a time when the grace and the power and the presence of God is there in a way that you miss if you don't act on it. So Paul says, it's now. And I believe, yes, it's for salvation, but it's also in the process of sanctification. You need to react. So when God says to you, hey, pray for that guy, you pray. When God says, hey, grab your Bible, read a psalm, you read it. When God says to you, hey, share with that brother, you act. You do it now because the devil's tactic with Christians is this. That can wait. You can do that tomorrow. God, you were at church already today. You punched your clock. Kick back. Don't worry about it. procrastination. So Paul here says, you want to make sure God's grace is not bestowed upon you in vain, then act now, right? We can only live right now. Act on it. If not, you'll lose it. I love what Mark Twain said on procrastination. He said this. He said, never, and it's brilliant if you think it through, never put off till tomorrow what you can put off until the day after tomorrow. Because that's procrastination, isn't it? Tomorrow never comes. If you're going to put it off till tomorrow, you might as well just say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Because that's ultimately what's going to happen. You won't do it. And the devil loves that. Just wait. Don't worry about it. But when you act on it, what happens is you get into 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. You get into this flow of God's grace where he gives you more grace because you acted on it. And you get more grace and you just get in this flow that just pushes you along. And you're amazed at what God has done. And you say like Paul, hey, his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I worked, but it wasn't me working. It was God's grace working in me. And I can't believe what he's done through me. Incredible. Verse 3, Paul says this, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. All right. Paul says this, I did ministry in such a way where I would make sure that God did not get blasphemed, where God, the ministry, was not reduced because of my actions. All right. Let me explain something about, for me, Wednesday nights versus Sundays. On Wednesdays, I typically don't script what I'm going to talk about. So I've studied through the chapter a bunch. I've prayed through it. I've thought through it. I kind of try to collect some thoughts Wednesday morning. I pray then some more. And then what I do is I just come up here and basically, I just call it have an educated conversation. That's what I want. Now, because of that, here's what can take place. Because I don't script things, I'll say something from time to time that can be taken as maybe a little bit offensive. And I realize that. The example that caused me a lot of trouble was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was talking about the body and how God has designed the body in a certain way. And it says there that God put us in our positions. And so when we fight against the position God has put us in, what we're saying to God is this: you don't know how to build the body. You don't know how to build your body. When we start saying, I don't want to do that, I don't like that gift or whatever, then what we're saying is God doesn't know how to build his body. And so then I just carried on this rhetorical conversation. And I just said, well, Matt, that's easy for you to say because you're the mouth. And you get up there and you get to say all the things and people love you and send you cards and you get all the accolades and people make you cookies, chocolate chip, by the way, and they do all that kind of stuff for you. That's easy for you to say. But I'm not the mouth. I'm the other end. I'm the colon of the church. So I said that. Now I'm probably rehashing. I'll get more emails, but that's all right. And I got a bunch of emails, and you know what? Quite frankly, I deserved it. I deserved that. But here's why I'm telling you this. What I want on Wednesday night is to have enough flexibility in what I'm saying that I'll allow God's Spirit to move. Because on a Sunday, I know pretty much exactly what I'm going to say. If you've been to multiple service on a Sunday morning, you know, people always say, you said the exact same thing. I said, I know, because I kind of know. I want to keep it much more. There's time constraints. I don't have any time constraints on a Wednesday night. So I can just go on and on. So there's kind of those issues. So I try to know exactly what I'm going to say. But that limits to me, that limits a little bit of how God can speak through me and the flexibility. So on a Wednesday night, I realize I open up the door a little bit for some things that I shouldn't say. But I wouldn't change it for anything, because I think there are things. I'll listen back to my messages from time to time. I'm like, man, I did not plan on saying that. And someone will email me, that's so ministered to me. That was the point. I'm like, well, I actually didn't plan on saying that. Someone actually did about the colon. They're like, man, that was the only thing I took home. I love that. So, hey, I don't know. Don't ask me. God speaks through donkeys, and he still does. So there you have it. What Paul's saying, though, here is this. He's saying, I live my life in such a way that I did not offend people. He's talking financially, morally, culturally. It's important for us to realize that we are often the only Bible unbelievers read. You show up at work, people know you're a Christian. You put the little bumper sticker on, whatever. You've got the fish with the little fish by it. You are now the only Bible a lot of people are going to read. So make sure and live your life in a way that does not give offense. And then verse 4 through 10, Paul says this. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned or unfaked, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Okay, here's what Paul says, verse 4. He says, but in all things, really proving ourselves as ministers. So Paul says, me and my boys, Titus, Timothy, Luke, me and my boys, Paul would say, my tribe, we have proved ourselves when it comes to being ministers in three different realms. The realm of character, or rather circumstances, verses 4 and 5. The realm of character, verses 6 and 7. And then verses 8 through 10 in the realm of clout or reputation. Good reputation, bad reputation. We don't care about it. We just keep doing what God has called us to do. Now, I could easily have spent the entire evening in these verses. I just want to skim over them fairly quickly. Pull out some points. So first, Paul says, we've proved ourselves in very difficult circumstances, verses 4 and 5. Now, you read this list, that's hardcore. It's a hardcore ministry. This January, I taught at the School of Ministry over in India. And there was about 20 students, young guys, 20 years old, 21 years old, that kind of age group. And then there was this other group, there were these Orissa pastors that were about 30 to 35, 40 years old. And I'm sitting there teaching, and there was a doctrinal point in the book of Romans where I explained it to my translator, and he was having a conversation with these pastors. They're kind of going back and forth a little bit on this. And so I was just kind of standing there for about 5 minutes as they're going, they're having some kind of, because they came from a different doctrinal standpoint, there's kind of some, hey, what is this going back and forth? And I remember standing there and I'm looking at these young 21-year-old guys in the School of Ministry, and I thought, hey, that was me 10 years ago. Sitting in that same seat, listening to some guy go on and on and on and on and on and on. And I thought to myself, I wonder what these guys will do. Because I remember in the School of Ministry at Applegate Christian Fellowship, I always had in my mind kind of this carrot out in front of me like, you know what, one day, maybe something cool will happen. Maybe it'll be this church and you can pastor it and you can pour into it and you can see kids raised up and just miracles happen in individuals' lives and just essentially what's happened at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. So I had that carrot and I'm just thinking, man, how blessed I am. And I begin to think, what do these guys have to look forward to? What do they have to look forward to? You know what they have to look forward to? Verses 4 and verses 5. That's the church in India. They were going to go out, go back to places where they would be beaten. I've heard too many testimonies of pastors in India that have been beaten. The Orissa pastors, I've told you this, I noticed after about the fourth day they're wearing the same clothes every day. So I asked them, hey, why are you guys wearing the same clothes? They said, because it's all we have. Some people burned down our houses. This is all we got. This is exactly what they had to look forward to. And I remember thinking to myself, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to be teaching these guys. Our big problems, what are they? When we lose a parking lot down here, what are we going to do? Let's get some golf carts. That'd be fun. Yeah, that's our big problem. It's too hot. Well, it's hot every day in India. What? We're losing the bathrooms? Like, you know, that was like, what? We can't lose the bathrooms? Porta potties? Oh, man, I'm not using a porta potty. I'm out, man. I'm out. Oh, they don't have bathrooms in India. None. Everything's worth a bathroom, actually. You realize that real quick. And I just was like, wow. Unbelievable. These guys are living what Paul went through. So what did Paul go through? Well, he says this. The very first thing he says is this. We have proved ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. That word patience can be translated cheerfulness. I like that better. He goes, I've proved myself, number one, I'm cheerful. Okay, all this bad stuff, we've got tough circumstances. I don't care. I'm still cheerful. Because to me, these two verses, I think they come right out of Acts chapter 16. You know what happened there? Paul preaches the gospel. He's followed around by this demon-possessed girl. He gets tired of it for 3 days. And so he says, all right, demon, out. Demon gets cast out. The owner of this slave girl that is using her to make money off this demon that's inside of her, no care at all for this girl. He gets mad and says, hey, jailer, throw this guy in prison. The jailer goes the extra step, probably because he was an anti-Semite, takes Paul and Silas, beats the snot out of them, puts them in the lowest part of the dungeon. That's important. Puts their feet in stocks. He was not told to do either of those things. Not to beat them, put them in stocks. Puts them in the lowest part of the cellar. You know what that cellar would be? That's the latrine. All of the refuse from the other prisoners would trickle down into that spot. So they're down there, backs laid open in a septic tank. And guess what they do? They start praising God. Cheerfulness. Unbelievable. So Paul says, very first, in much cheerfulness. And he says in afflictions, in necessities. Now, necessities, these are not wants. There's no Geneva Convention for him. It was things that he needed for life. He didn't have them. In distresses, in stripes. 5 times, 2 Corinthians says, he was beat with rods. Beat where it could kill a man. 5 times. 1 time, I'm out. God, I think you're moving me to a different ministry. I hear your voice. All right. 5 times. Couldn't stop him. In tumults, that word tumults is probably better translated mobs. Read the book of Acts. See how many times a mob tried to grab Paul and pummel him. Happened time and time again. Have you ever been, like, I try to put myself in this stuff. I try to put myself, what would happen to me if there is a mob surrounding me wanting to kill me? How do you react to that? The closest thing I have to it is in India again, I was with this pastor, and he was not a big man, which comes into play in a little bit. He was like 5'2", 100 pounds, soaking wet. And we're in this village, and we go by this big Hindu temple. And they just blare this music out. It like disturbs your soul, the music they're playing. And there was this priest out there, and there were about 6 young men kind of sitting on the wall of this courtyard that was in front of the Hindu temple. And so this loud music is there. And I'm thinking, all right, avoid that. Now this pastor, he goes right over there. We have these tracks. He starts handing them out to these 6 guys that are sitting on this Hindu temple wall. And I'm like, ooh, brave, bro. And so we start walking away. The Hindu priest comes over, grabs one of the tracks, starts to read it, beelines for this pastor, and just starts to yell at him. I don't know the language there, but I know those were not words of encouragement. He wasn't saying, good job, man. Praise God what you're doing here. This is awesome. They're not those words. While he's screaming at this pastor, I'm kind of just standing there like, okay. The 6 guys, about 21, 22 years old, they all stand up and come and stand behind the priest, kind of arms like this, checking us out. And I'm just thinking, ooh, this is not good. And I felt like saying, hey, I think I'm going to hand out some tracts over there, way over there. I don't want this situation to hinder the gospel, you know, so I'm going to go over there. I didn't. Because I thought, well, if he's going down, I guess that's going to happen to me. And so I'm just watching the situation, the yelling going on and on and on. And I'm just thinking, I better come up with like a really good Bruce Lee, you know, like imitation. Like, whoa, come on. You, whoa, whoa, whoa. And somehow this, the whole time that this pastor's or this priest is like thumping him in the chest, this pastor just smiling. And just, I don't know what he's saying. He's saying the same word over and over and over. And finally, this priest just gets tired of it. Turns around, walks back with the 6 guys. And we walked off together. And he starts handing out tracts again. Hey, I was like, you're unstoppable, man. What would you do? Paul, over and over, faced these mobs of people that wanted to beat the snot out of him, kill him. Crazy. He says, in watchings. Now, what that means is this. He was up all night watching. He's not up all night watching the Michael Jackson special on David Letterman. He's up all night watching because somebody he knows is coming to kill him. That's what he's watching for. Somebody's coming. Keep an eye out. In fastings. This is not for spirituality. This is because there's no food. We've got no food. We don't have anything to eat. That simple. Have you ever been really, really hungry? In Vanuatu, once we ran out of food and we didn't have any money. And so there was about a day, just a day that we didn't have any food. And the students in Vanuatu, they're the nicest men I've ever talked to. Love those guys. Something clicked in them, primordial, when they didn't have food. And we had a saying from that point on, a hungry man is an angry man. It just snapped. They're like, we need food. We need tea. Like we ran out of tea and rice, which is their staples. And tea is like caffeine. So they all got headaches and they're hungry. It was brutal. So Paul's saying, hey, that's what I lived through. I proved myself. You know how you prove yourself in ministry? Not in the good times. That's the hard times. Paul says, this is my proof. The tough circumstances. Tough circumstances. And then he says, next, he proved it by his character. Verses 6 and 7. By pureness. That word pureness there, it speaks of, most likely, sexual purity. Paul said, I was a sexually pure man. Oh, how we need that today. How we need that. I have a book by Steve Farrar. If you like authors, I think he's a great author. He's a pastor's pastor kind of guy. He wrote this book. One of his good friends, he's a big guy in evangelical circles. And one of his friends is a director of this big youth pastors conference they put on in the Midwest. And about 9 years ago or so, there was this big Midwest youth pastors conference and all these guys showed up and everything. And they packed out this hotel and it was like 4 days long. At the end of that, this director that's a friend of Steve Farrar is leaving. The manager of the hotel says, hey, can I talk to you for a second? And I said, yeah, sure. He said, come here. He goes, I just want to let you know something. He said, you guys, you packed up my hotel. You've smashed a record at our hotel. And so this director's thinking, right on. What is it? I'm going to use this illustration, man. This is going to be great. Is it tipping? Is it, you know, lack of garbage? We're green. Is it, what is it? And the guy said, no, it's how many times people subscribe to X-rated movies. That's what you smashed. And just broke his heart. Get these youth pastors out of their homes and by themselves in these hotel rooms and look out. Look out. How we need people that are absolutely pure sexually. Paul says, I was pure. I proved it by my character that I am pure in these things. Huh. By knowledge, by long-suffering. That word long-suffering there, it speaks of putting up with people. Like, it's not just, hey, I'm patient with this stuff. It's, I am long-suffering when it comes to difficult people. You ever have difficult people around you? You ever have them around? You know they're going to heaven. You just wish they'd go a little bit earlier, right? Paul says, those are the people I put up with. I absolutely long-suffered because they needed it more than anyone else. Those are the people I put up with. Long-suffering. By kindness. I love that. Kindness. Just basic kindness. Are we kind Christians? Are we kind to people? We're kind of rough and gruff and, you know, he doesn't know me, I don't care. You know how you evaluate if you're kind? This is how I do it. Because driving just drives me, it just drives me nuts. If there's one place that I struggle, it's driving. That's why there are no stickers that at all identify me as a Christian on my vehicles. Bad witness. I will give offense. I thought about putting an LDS sticker on there because I'd empty the place. I'm not going there if that rude guy lives there. Here is like my worst situation where I'm in my vehicle, whatever it is, and I need to turn in somebody or pull in somewhere, and there's somebody that needs to pull out. And so they're blocking my ability to pull in there, so I've got to stop, And cars start stacking up behind me because this car is not doing what it should be doing. But no one can see this car. All they see is me. And they're like, what is that guy doing? And so the horns start honking. And I'll tell you what, thoughts go through my head. They do. I confess them. Say, Lord, search my heart. I don't need you to search it right now. I know it. Forgive me. What happens to you in that situation? Everyone thinks it's your fault. What is that guy doing? Get out of the road. Come on. Horns honking. What thoughts go through your mind? What words come just about to your lips? Could you repeat them to the person next to you right now? To me, basic kindness means, hey, something's wrong there. Something. I've done that to other people. I've been in that same situation that person is in. That's basic kindness. Are we kind to people? Paul says, man, I proved I'm a minister by just being kind, by the Holy Ghost. That's the gasoline. And then he says right after that, by love unfake. That word love is agape. The only way you get that kind of love, through the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. That's the only way you can get that kind of love. That is not natural love. It's God's Spirit coming in and producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. He says the same thing in verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God. There's the gasoline to this whole thing. And then he says this, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I love that. Paul says that righteousness was actually his armor. Like it protected him. It protected him. Do you know your righteousness will protect you? If you're a man, if you're a woman that has integrity of heart and desires to be righteous and makes good decisions, that is going to protect you. Proverbs 11:3 just says this, the integrity of a man's heart shall guide him. People that are not divided, not playing games with God, like, yeah, I'll have a little God over here and a little over this over here. People that are saying, I am sold out for God, that kind of integrity, wholeness of heart, guides them. Psalms 25 says essentially the same thing. He says this, verse 21, he says, my integrity will protect me. The best story of this is Genesis chapter 20, where you have Abraham with his wife Sarah. They leave the land of Israel because it's a famine. They go down to Egypt. They get to Egypt, and there's this king called Abimelech who likes Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what does Abraham do? Does he leave? That's what I would have done. No, this is what Abraham does. He says to Sarah, hey, tell Abimelech you're my sister. Dumb, dumb, dumb. I mean, I cannot believe that. Can you imagine that, husbands? Like, you'd lose every single disagreement from that point forward. Like, you start, no, honey, I don't think so. Remember Abimelech. Remember you made me lie and say yours. All right, I'm out. You win. I would die instead. I'll take death. Please kill me. So he has Sarah lie. She says, all right, I'm your sister to protect Abraham. And so Abimelech grabs Sarah and brings her into his harem. A couple days go by. God shows up to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're a dead man. Abimelech's like, what? Why? Because you've taken another man's wife. He's like, what? I didn't know that, God. I thought she was his sister. That's what he told me. And so God says this, I know. I know the integrity of your heart. So I kept you and the entire nation from sinning against her. Meaning this, what that means is this. If you look into that scripture, it means this. It means Abimelech and the entire nation of Egypt lost the desire for sex. That's what it means. God took it away. And there was no Viagra back then. So God protected Abimelech because he says, I know your heart. You've got integrity. And I kept you from evil because you've got integrity. Paul says, my righteousness is an armor that protects me. If you're truly sold out for God, truly saying, I am for you, I have integrity of heart, I want to be righteous, God will protect you. The Bible promises it. Paul says the same thing here. Huh. And then verse 8 through 10, he says this. He says in his clout, his reputation, there were times his reputation was great. He says, I was known. And there were times I was unknown. Sometimes I was honored, and then other times I was dishonored. Sometimes there was evil reports and good reports about me. People called me a deceiver, even though I knew I was true. There were times of sorrow and times of rejoicing. Times I was poor, yet making rich. So Paul says, it didn't matter what people thought of me. I just kept doing what I was called to do. I didn't take opinion polls. and try to find out if this is popular to preach. Is this a popular thing to preach nowadays? Because if it is, that's what I'm preaching. Paul didn't do that. I've always wondered this. If Paul wrote today, would anyone buy his books? Would anyone buy them? They'd be like, that's kind of harsh, Paul. Your name's 1 Timothy. Why don't you come up with something else, you know? How about from timid to triumph? Because he's kind of a timid guy, and he'll go to triumph. Yeah, that's a better politically correct. Would anyone read Paul today? He's not politically correct. He didn't change what he was doing. And then he says this, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Here's, maybe I can finish this chapter. I will try, but here's a thought for you. Paul says this, I have nothing, yet I possess all things. I think we've been fed this lie. We've been fed a lie that you need to own it to enjoy it. If you really want to enjoy the lake, you got to buy a cabin there. You can't just enjoy the lake anymore. You need to buy the cabin to enjoy the lake. But with the cabin comes all these worries, doesn't it? Vandalism, pipes freezing, upkeep, new taxes levied against it. We're fed this lie that you need to own it to enjoy it. You don't need to own a cabin to enjoy a lake. You can, any one of us can just go to Lake Selmac and get hepatitis. I mean, no problem. Cruise over there. You don't need a boat. You need a lake. Just go in. My wife and I were discussing this recently because we went to two family camps. A couple years ago, we went to one. Then this last year, we went to one. A couple years ago, when we went, I just took a canoe, like this simple little canoe. Put it on top of my truck. Has a little paddle, you know, Hiawatha style. Ooh, just out there in the lake. I loaded my two girls in it. And on a Saturday morning, and we just went out into this lake, and it was. I had a great time going there. The only problem was like halfway across the lake, just like in the middle of this lake, one of my daughters, they're my two older daughters, one of my daughters had to go to the bathroom. She's like, I go to the bathroom. I'm like, I don't know what to do. We're in the middle of the lake right now. And you know, a canoe, if you try to hold the daughter over the side, we're all going in. And it was cold that day, kind of windy and cold, and the water was kind of cold, and so I wasn't going in. And so she just keeps saying, I got to go to the bathroom, I got to go to the bathroom. But finally, Mother Nature took care of it, and she just said, I went to the bathroom. I said, okay. And then she's like, I don't want to sit in this. I need to get cleaned up. I'm like, how do you want me to clean you up? Well, get in the water and help me clean up. I'm like, no, it's too cold. So I put a life jacket on her and I just threw her in. She's like, I'm clean. Brought her back in the boat. I didn't say we all had a good time. I just said I had a good time. We did. We went across the lake and we went to this. We hiked up this side and we picked flowers and we caught bugs and frogs. And it was just simple and nice. Little canoe, paddle. That was it. Well, you know what happened this last time? I took the big boat, started on fire. And as I'm paddling the front of it, because the blue-green algae thing, no one was on the lake. So I'm sitting there paddling for about 45 minutes. Just paddle, paddle. Nothing does not move well with the paddle. So I'm just thinking to myself, oh, if I only had a canoe. Simple. I think we're fed a lie that you've got to possess it to enjoy it. Paul says, I owned nothing, but I possessed everything. I just say be careful. Make sure you have clear-cut goals when you purchase something. Realize what it takes when you buy. It's not just going to be all joy. There's going to be repair, working, worry, all that stuff that goes with it. You can enjoy a lake, ocean, creation, the true riches without ever owning anything. Okay, we are going to fly because I'm trying to do a chapter at a time, and it's tough for me. O ye Corinthians. So here's what Paul says now. He's going to say, here's how you relate to other believers, to unbelievers, and then to your creator. So here's how you relate to Christians, verses 11 through 13. Here's how you relate to unbelievers, verses 14 through 16. And here's how you relate to your creator, verses end of verse 16 and verse 18. So, verse 11. O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. When it comes to relationships with other Christians, here's the key. It's found in verse 13. You get what you give. Paul says this, I have been open-hearted with you. I have been authentic with you. I have been honest with you. Now recompense to me the same thing. I have opened my heart. I've been enlarged towards you. We teach our kids this proverb all the time. Proverb 18:24. It says this: a friend must show himself friendly. Girls, if you want to have friends, then you better be friendly. If you want people to like you, then you better be likable, because you always get what you give. So Paul says this: I've opened my heart to you. I've been honest with you. Now I pray you do the same thing to me. Open-hearted. I love open-hearted people. Love them. One of my good friends, I got a call from him yesterday. That's what reminded me of this story. His name is Paul Onigan. He was one of my roommates in college. I'll never forget this. He had had a bunch of roommates the year before. I kind of got swapped in for somebody that moved out. We were there between classes. It was myself, Brad Welker, Paul Lonigan. We're sitting in our living room. And this is before reality TV, so we had to do something. So, you know, you just kind of have good times. And Brad Welker, who's kind of an instigator, he looks at Paul Lonigan and reminds him about the roommate that I had replaced, who had graduated. He reminds him about something he had said to Paul. He said, remember when, and I won't mention his name, remember when he called you a redneck? Ignorant redneck? Because Paul was from Bend, Oregon. This other roommate was from Portland, kind of cosmopolitan, I guess you'd call him today, metrosexual guy. So he was one of those guys. And so he's like, Paul's, you know, you're just a redneck, man. And so when somebody says that, you've been in that situation, what you're saying is this: we are open to you dogging on him. Go ahead. You've got a wide open door. Dog on this guy because he's not here. Right? That's what you're saying. You've all done it. Don't lie. God knows. So that's what we're saying to him. Hey, we're all, but we're going to pray for him, of course. We will pray for you. We'll pray for this brother afterwards that God heals him from his sickness. Here's what Paul did. He looked at Brad and said, no, I don't remember him that way. He's like, I've chosen to forget that whole situation. That was not him. That's not how I remember him. I love him. He's a great brother. He'll always be my friend. I remember when he said that, I remember in my heart, there was this thing where I said, I want him as my friend. I want Paul as my friend. Because guess what? There'll be some time someone will do the same thing for me when I'm not there around Paul. And I want him to protect me. That's big-heartedness. Do we do that for people? Do we say, no, 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 no. Don't land that plane here. I'm not open to that. I don't see him that way. I've chosen to see him somewhere, some other way. I'm not doing that to him. Big-hearted. Because you always get what you give. If we gossip, you'll be gossiped about. If you enlarge your heart and say, I want deep, real relationships with people, that's what you get. If you want surface level, where it's, hey, how's the weather? Hot. Okay, great. God bless you. Bye. That's all you'll get. You get what you give. You'll get recompensed. So secondly, Paul says, here's how you relate to unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. All right. Essentially, we talked about this idea on Sunday, that we're God's temple, and he wants all of us. He wants all of us. It's all or nothing. God doesn't share. You're my temple. Well, to add one note to that, verse 14 says this: be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I'm going to say it means. Don't be yoked with unbelievers in a relationship that will dictate direction to you. So let me explain. We're to have fellowship with unbelievers. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, hey, I don't expect you to leave the world because you're going to have relationships with unbelievers. But here he says, don't be unequally yoked. It means a yoke would tie two animals together, and where one animal went, the other animal would go. So a yoke would be a marriage. You do not marry unbelievers, period. 1 Corinthians 7. You don't marry unbelievers. I will go even further than that. You don't missionary date. You know what missionary date is? It's where a girl or a boy will date an unbeliever saying, well, I just trust God's going to save him in a little while. So I'll have girls say this to me because they'll want me to meet with their boyfriends, whatever. They'll say this to me. They'll say, you know, I'm dating this guy and he's not a believer and I just wish he would get saved. You know what I say to them now? I say, I wish you would break up with him until he does. Don't missionary date. Because you can give me the one case where it worked. Well, I know these two people, my cousin's nephew's uncle, who he dated an unbeliever and they got saved. I can give you 100 cases where it didn't. So you might have one antidote where it worked, but the Bible says, don't do it. You will head in two different directions. It will split your marriage. Business. If you are yoked to somebody in a business, look out. I learned this when I went to China. When I was a sales engineer, and I went with the head of sales to China to work out this business deal. And we were looking at millions of dollars for this business deal. We made air pollution equipment that measured how much pollution's in the air. And our equipment was used to alert people that have conditions where they shouldn't be out in high pollution times. So it's used to make this index. You can actually log on the internet and kind of check it out and everything. Well, the Chinese told us this. If you make your equipment measure 30% lower, we'll buy hundreds and hundreds of them. Each one sells for about 20 grand. That's a big, big deal. And so the sales engineer, or the sales guy, the head of sales, they know one answer. We can do that. And I'm like, no, we can't. No, we can't. We can't do that. And so it was a major sticking point for us. And so it came down to talking to the owner of the company. And because it's business, I did put it in a business standpoint. I said, listen, we'll be responsible. Eventually this will be found out. And we'll be responsible for the health of millions, possibly billions of people. And that, there's lawsuits where you will go down. And so because it was put that way, maybe moral, I don't know. The owner of the company said, absolutely, we can't do that. But the sales guy, his thing is cash. Cash is king. My thing is, no way. I will not sacrifice my morals for money. I won't do it. I would have quit the company at that point. Look out for who you yoke yourself in business with, because they'll head in one direction and they'll pull you that way. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this. It says, bad company corrupts good morals. The final relationship I talk about is the deep friends you have. We're to have friends that are unbelievers, absolutely. But look out, because they'll begin to pull you some way. I said in that verse, when we studied through there, I said, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Look out. You end up being yoked with them, and they persuade you and turn you, and pretty soon you're wondering what happened. Well, bad company corrupts good morals, so don't be unequally yoked. Final relationship with the Father. End of verse 16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Phenomenal. I love that. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God's side is, he's waiting. Come, prodigal son, come to me. There's no doubt about God's side. He is absolutely waiting because he wants to. Verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. His side is, I want to be your dad. Why do we, verse 16, choose God? Why do we say he's better than life, as we talked about on Sunday? Because he wants to be our dad. You know, this is a revolutionary thought when it comes to God, that he's our dad. No other religion has that. That God is viewed as our Father, Heavenly Father. In fact, in the Old Testament, it wasn't even seen that way. When God showed up to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, and God began to speak off that mountain, what did the people say? Don't have him speak to us. He scares us. We're afraid of him. Moses, you talk to him, and once you've talked to him, you come down and tell us what he said. We're afraid of God. Almost every culture feared God. And so they would sacrifice virgins to appease God, or do these crazy, bizarre things like cut themselves and spear themselves. And you read ancient cultures because they thought God was angry at them. Jesus comes on the scene, Sermon on the Mount, and he says, this is how you pray to God. This would have blown people away. You can say, our Heavenly Father. What? God is Father? No. But it gets even better, because Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we can refer to them, verse 16, as Abba. Not Father dear. Father dear, can I please ask you for something? No, Abba is what a little 20-month-old son would say to his dad. Abba. It's like John, my son Elijah John, he calls me this. He calls me Ada. He doesn't quite say Dada at times. He calls me Ada. Ada, come here. Ada. I love that. It's this term that, hey, Dad. Hey, Ada. Hey, Papa. And Paul says, that's how we refer to God, as our Papa. In that same chapter, chapter 8, verse 32, it says this. God is for us. Do you know that? He's our dad. He's on your side. He wants the best for you. This relationship as God is phenomenal. Like, I'm only beginning to understand it as a new dad. Because I want the absolute best for my kids. My wife and I, for the first time, put my kids into competitive sports this last spring. That is crazy, because I promised myself I'm not going to be that dad. You know the dad that marches up and down the sidelines, like yelling at the coach and just angry at everyone. And why isn't my son getting more time? And, you know, the Ducks are down here and they're recruiting. And I'm pretty sure they're looking at my son, even though he's 8 years old, you know. And so I just like, I'm not going to be that dad. I'm the dad. I am him. I mean, it's crazy because it's my kids out there. It's my kids. And there was this one game where they lost 10-0. And this other team, they were huge. These kids were like 6'4". I'm like, what in the world? That's not a second grader. And they were kicking the ball. This girl could kick the ball from the goal all the way to the other side. I'm like, no, I want to see birth certificates. I'm like, coach, I want to see some birth certificates on these kids. And you know, my suspicions were absolutely valid because I saw one of the kids like pull out their keys, get in the car and drive off. I'm like, what? You saw that. I'm the dad, man. I'm a dad. I want the best for my kids. Why do we choose him? Why is he better than life? Because he's our papa. He says to you and me, I want the best for you. I want the best for you. Chase me. Choose me. And you'll get the best. And so, Lord, I pray for us. Pray that we would be those that choose you. We'd sell out for you. That we each morning remind ourselves that you're better than life. Whatever we think is going to make life for us, you're better than it. It's you. And so this day, Lord, may we know you're our Heavenly Father, that you've got us and you love us and you are for us. You're on our side. You want the best for us. So may we chase you, I pray, in Jesus' name.